Well, Jumu arrived alone in the Ayung Tok refugee camp. His two brothers were killed during Sudan's civil war, and his parents refused to travel south, terrified of leaving the only home they'd ever known in the Nuba Mountains. Aged just 22 and fleeing his very dangerous homeland, he desperately wanted to find Christian fellowship in the South Sudan refugee camp. And he was met by believers who received him into their community in exile. Years before, Jumu had become sick, and as was customary, his parents took him to the witch doctor, who recited spells and demanded money, but could not heal their child. And although they were Muslim, a friend directed them to the local church, where Jumu received healing medical care and came to know Christ as his Savior. But as the conflict in their country intensified, Jumu's family lost much of their land and their livestock. And because of war, Jumu missed 6 years of school and is now working hard to catch up. In the refugee camp, the refugees struggle to make their monthly food rations last. Most are unable to find jobs, and healthcare is limited. Families are still traumatized from living through horrifying decades of war. Many have lost loved ones in the conflict. Yet, Jumu said, "Joy was not in my life before coming to the camp, but now we feel so much happiness because of what God is doing." Since he became involved in gospel ministry, he says he's started to feel an overflowing joy. It is remarkable what hope in the gospel can do. Well, 1 Peter is a book that is addressed to exiles. And perhaps their circumstances were not quite as dire as Jumu's, but they too had been driven from their homelands. An exile is a refugee. There's nothing a refugee longs for more than home. The believers to whom Peter wrote were exiles twice over, likely driven out of their own land by persecution for the cause of Christ, and having been called into the kingdom of light like us, they were also living as exiles in this earthly kingdom of darkness, awaiting their opportunity to go home to be with the Lord. Peter writes to the elect exiles. These were aliens who had settled in multi-ethnic churches throughout what is now modern Turkey, living in community together and enduring a variety of difficulties. Life was likely very hard. So Paul begins his letter with a rock-solid assurance of their identity and their security in Christ. Verse 2 is a God-designed, God-ordained, God-supplied affirmation of how they came to belong to Him. And in verse 2, we see all three persons in the Trinity laying hold of these believers in God's sovereign power, foreknown and chosen by the Father, sanctified, set aside, and made holy by the Spirit, forgiven and cleansed by the sprinkled blood of the sons, but of the Son. These exiles could take great comfort in this information because it told them of all that had been accomplished by God on their behalf. They had only to believe, to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive these many blessings. Grace and peace were indeed multiplied to them. These exiles, much like modern-day refugees, had likely lost their homes, and many of their possessions, their livelihoods, their local families and relationships. Imagine how lost they must have felt, how traumatic and disorienting this would be. Well, Peter writes in this chapter to give comfort to these homeless outcasts. What he describes for them are a whole variety of things that at present are still concealed and obscured by their present circumstance. Yet these things are true, but they cannot yet be seen. As Peter encourages them to walk by faith, it's easier to understand how these exiles would take enormous comfort from these concealed truths. So Peter writes of three things that are now concealed to us and concealed to these ancient believers, but will soon be revealed: our redemption, the quality of our faith, and we'll see our Savior Himself. First, I want to note that Christ is the central character in this passage. The hope of the believer orbits around Him, and He occupies the preeminent position in every dimension of the hope, the security, the faith, and the revelation that we see in this passage. And joy is one of the primary results of these truths. The passage almost vibrates with joy, even in the face of trials. Joy, even in the present absence of our Savior. Joy. So as we get started, I want you to think of an event in your life that brought you great joy. Think of something you anticipated, something you envisioned but could not yet see, but you looked forward to it, and you saw it happen, a hope fulfilled. Hold that in your mind, and we're going to talk about a similar kind of moment in my life when we come near the end of the message. Well, turning to verse 3, there is joy in the opening exclamation. And we might tend to blow right by this, but Peter is pronouncing a blessing, and he's going to tell us why. It's because God has done a great work. He has taken initiative on our behalf in great mercy. So, our redemption, yet concealed, will be revealed. It's secure and it's ready. First, this redemption is a living hope. God Himself has caused us to be born again. Born again, never to die. Recall Jesus' words to Martha. He has given us a truly living hope. Standing at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus told Martha in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He asked Martha. I ask you, do you believe this? Our hope is a living hope because Jesus lives. He rose from the dead, never to die again. He preserves us by the power of his own indestructible life. It is a living hope because he is alive and he gives life to those who believe in him. We are also assured of an inheritance that is enduring. It is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. The exiles had probably watched all their worldly goods and treasures melt away, and they were encouraged to accept this joyfully, like the believers in Hebrews, who in Hebrews 10:34 are said to have joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Why? "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Now, the exiles and we ourselves have an inheritance that can never be taken away from us. Never stolen, never tarnished, not subject to market crashes or losses. No, it is unchanging and reliable. Your inheritance is kept in heaven for you by the power of God. I can think of no more powerful caretaker. That power of God also keeps you. It guards you through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation, that deliverance is unseen at present for us and for those desperate exiles to whom Peter wrote, but this salvation is secure and it is ready. To say it is ready is to say that it is complete. There is nothing else that needs to be accomplished to secure it. The work is finished. It is done. Christ completed the work. It does not need your good works or your life of imperfect faithfulness to be added to it to make it ready or complete. It is all of grace. All three of these dimensions of our salvation to be revealed are very particular. Note the articles that Peter uses in the passage: a living hope, an inheritance, a salvation. These are not abstract, not conceptual, but very real, very specific. It is a very real and very specific life or quality of life we hope for. A very real and very specific kingdom and a very specific and individual Savior, Christ Himself. These are real. Though now concealed, they are all ready to be revealed. We're covering faith, hope, and love this morning. These three abide, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Three lasting things. We have already spoken of our living hope. Here we will turn our attention to our faith, and we'll arrive soon enough at love. How critical is faith? This passage says we are guarded by faith. That faith is in God, and in God's mercy and grace and His faithfulness. Not our own performance. When Ephesians 6 talks about our spiritual armor, it talks about faith being a shield. protecting us from all the fiery darts of the evil one. And what are those fiery darts but doubt? All the doubts that would tempt us to doubt God's love, God's faithfulness, His power, and His goodness. Your faith, my faith, our faith is going to be tested. The quality of our faith is as yet concealed, but it is going to be revealed. Look in verse 6, as it says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In verse 6, this refers to what we've just talked about in verses 4 and 5, our imperishable inheritance, our hope, our salvation, our Savior Himself. In Him we rejoice. And we rejoice now, even though we have yet to fully possess this inheritance. There is tremendous joy in part because we are not just waiting, right, and hoping, but we are already experiencing the fruit of this living hope as we live in Christ now. But the primary focus of this verse is forward-looking joy because the present was none too attractive for Peter's friends. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. There is incredible deliverance and treasure awaiting us in glory, but now things are different. We do rejoice in our inheritance now, but something else is also happening now. We are being grieved by various trials. It seems clear from the context of 1 Peter that he was referring in part specifically to trials that grew from their walk with and their testimony for Christ. These believers were likely suffering for Christ for their faith. We know the privilege of suffering for Him deepens our love for Him, actually deepens our hope in Him like nothing else. When you pay the price for following Him, it declares His great value and worthiness. When we suffer loss for His sake, the treasure that we have in Him becomes that much more valuable. Nevertheless, I don't believe other trials of life are excluded here. Various trials, this really sounds like real life, right? All kinds of trials are, that's what our experience is like. How many different kinds might there be? Well, there are family trials, there are relationship challenges, there's grief, work difficulties, financial troubles, health challenges, illness, injuries, persecution, temptations to sin, internal struggles, pandemics, so many different things can come at us and reveal our weakness and our pride and our neediness. When we face trials in life, we are tempted to doubt God, to believe that He does not love us or that He is unable or unwilling to help us. One of the most fundamental things Satan wants to do is get you to doubt God's goodness. Doubt His love for you, or to believe that He is unwilling or unable to help you. And we ask ourselves, if God loves me, why am I going through all these difficulties and trials? Holding to our faith in God's goodness and love in the midst of trials deepens our faith and love for Him and is reason for joy. This is consistent with what God's Word tells us in James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. James 1, 2 through 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See a common theme here, right? Faith is going to be tested. So when we're in a trial, what is one of the most important questions we want an answer to? How long? How long must this go on? When will I get some relief from this pressure? Well, how comforting that Peter tells us it's just for a little while. That's good news. It's just for a little while. Of course, think about how well this explanation works for you when you talk to your children when they're in an uncomfortable position, hungry, tired, or impatient. And you tell them, just a little while longer, honey. Just a little while. Well, does that help sometimes? Sometimes, and we may not be much better in being patient with the Lord when He tells us it's just for a little while. But it is good news that our sufferings do have an end point. But it seems clear from Scripture that a little while has a couple possible applications. And in some cases, when it's referring to one of these various trials that we encounter, I think it's an encouragement that it's not going to go on forever. It's not likely to last the rest of our lives. And in most cases, it's not going to. This is good reason to keep these situations in perspective. And this is what we gain from trials. When we handle them well, we gain steadfastness and perspective and perseverance. So many of these individual situations pass. We get out of trouble, we find a job, we reconcile with a spouse after a conflict, we recover from an injury, we overcome temptations. But in some cases, however, we encounter trials that will reshape the rest of our lives. The loss of a child, a chronic health condition, a permanent disability. This is one part of when the other meaning of a little while has application. As I believe, a little while can also mean the duration of our earthly lives in this flesh. Most of these individual trials will not impact the rest of our lives, but you can be assured that we will encounter the full and entire range of all of these various trials for the rest of our lives. God will always be delivering us from something. You know, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, on Him we've set our hope that He will deliver us again. Again. He will always deliver us again. We see a little while elsewhere in 1 Peter. Additional comfort is offered here in 1 Peter 5:10. At the very close of the letter, Peter assures these believers, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore and confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And the author of Hebrews offers this encouragement, Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Paul put these trials in perspective, and he mirrors the message we see here in 1 Peter when he wrote in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Why are these sufferings not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed? They seem pretty tough, heartbreaking, traumatic, difficult. There's a contrast. Understand that everything good we have in this life is vulnerable to loss. Suffering is loss. In fact, the loss of every earthly thing we have is inevitable. John Piper once said, growing old is a series of losses. But our inheritance will not suffer loss in this way. It is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Think of the best that the world has to offer us. For a time, youth and health, perhaps love and marriage, perhaps children, wealth and possessions, pleasure, fame. Whatever you get, you will lose. Eventually, you will have to let it all go, or it'll leave you, or you'll leave it behind. You'll leave it all behind before it leaves you. Is that the best the world has to offer? Is that as good as it gets? Why do all these things have luster and shine and life only to fade? Because they do not last. What does God have to offer in the surpassing glory of our inheritance? Well, eternal life forever. A huge spiritual family forever. Love and marriage in His church as the bride of Christ forever. Wealth, a home in the richest, most prosperous city imaginable forever. Fame, the privilege of knowing Him, our Father, and the Master of the universe forever. These are all causes for great joy. And we enjoy some of these blessings now, but we will enjoy them all in full when we receive our inheritance. Will we set our highest hopes and joys in the passing, perishing things of this world? Or in this marvelous inheritance? Will we look beyond our temporary suffering to the enduring glory that is to be revealed? We can only do that by faith. And now to the last phrase in 1 Peter 1:6, if necessary. Well, I confess, I am naturally just a scaredy cat. I hate discomfort and pain. I hate weakness. I hate humiliation. I hate neediness. I'm tempted to pray, Lord, please don't make it necessary for me to suffer. And it's not always necessary that we suffer so much. God grants relief and blessing in seasons, and He brings suffering in seasons. And some suffering is necessary for everyone. So we're distressed by various trials for a little while, but this testing is not purposeless. It's not purposeless. God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men, as it says in Lamentations 3. What is He trying to accomplish when He brings various trials into our lives? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God uses trials to test the genuineness of our faith. The quality of our faith is as yet unknown. It's concealed. But He is going to prove it and show what we're made of. And when we pass these tests, we provide proof to ourselves and to God, if He needed any additional information, that our faith is real. Remember God's dealings with Abraham after he had offered Isaac on the altar. God said, now I know that you fear God. And Abraham knew it too. When we endure trials, we gain the confidence that we really believe in Jesus. We really have invested our hope in Him and not in the passing treasures of this world. We are ever more convinced that He does love us when we see His faithfulness and His care. When we respond with trusting faith to illness, to the loss of a loved one, financial crisis, conflicts, relationship difficulties, we show that God is real to us. He's alive. We're taking refuge in Him because He does love us. We believe He is ultimately working for our good. We trust Him, even in the pain and loss and difficulty. Sometimes, especially in trials, does God work His loving purposes for our good, for our best. Often, what needs changing is us, not our circumstances. This week, I met with a close friend who is a COVID-19 survivor from back in April. And I am so glad that God brought this brother back from the point of death. He's a believer. He said that as he lay in that hospital bed, while the doctors were treating his lungs, God was working on his heart. He was challenged to consider his life afresh, different ways in which God would have him live. I have been so broken and encouraged by the words of a hymn by John Newton entitled, I Ask the Lord. This song asks, paraphrase, Lord, why? Why all these trials? I just ask You to increase my faith and give me more grace. And instead, things got harder. And it's almost like You've intentionally been making things even worse and giving me no escape. What are You doing? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. That thou mayest seek thy all in me. There is work that God wants to do in our hearts that is best and perhaps only accomplished in trials, like breaking down our pride, purging our selfishness, blunting or reducing our affection for earthly things, increasing our love and our treasuring of Him, freeing us from sins that would otherwise consume us. Yes, various trials are often necessary. I'm tempted to think that my life should be blessed and prosperous if I'm a believer in Jesus. I should be healthy and wealthy. There is a pandemic of this false doctrine covering the world. But God's will is often quite the contrary. And paradoxically, it does in fact show His love for us. Turn to Hebrews 12, verse 5. If you'd like to, I'm going to read a bit of this passage. So good to understand that God treats us as His children in our suffering. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, most of it. Verse 5, and have you forgotten my exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. These last two verses speak in part to how we should respond in trials. Don't resist. We get some additional instruction right here in 1 Peter, consistently right here in the book, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We are encouraged to accept the difficulties that God brings our way, not to resist and rebel or complain in agitation. He invites us to pray for relief, and sometimes he grants such relief, but at other times it is his will, his good plan, to bring us into times of pressure. We're also tempted to think that the prayer of faith is one in which we confidently claim our rights to some blessing from God or to some escape from some trial. We are tempted erroneously to assume the power to command or demand a blessing, name it or claim it, as so many erroneously maintain. God does want us to ask, but the real prayer of faith, the prayer of faith, is the one that trusts in God and his goodness and submits to his work. That's the prayer of faith, the prayer that humbly relies and depends on him and his timing and his provision. In the midst of trials, that is faith. The real prayer of faith says, Jesus, I trust you, and not my will, but thine be done. And thy kingdom come, not my kingdom, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or that says, as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That is the prayer of faith. That broken, humble, submitted to him faith is very precious to him, more precious than gold. Verse 7 says, our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Is gold perishable? It is refined by fire. The heat releases the impurities in it, brings them up to the top, where they can be skimmed off. Removing them results in a purer, precious metal. But even the most precious things of our world will perish. James says of the rich that the rich man's gold will rust if he puts his faith and trust in it. Your faith is more precious than gold, but your faith is not perishable. And as a thing that is not perishable, might it get tested by something worse than fire? Or at least fire. Look to it, 1 Peter, right here in the same book, 4:12. It says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you to prove you, as if something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Gold is of no value in God's spiritual economy. The coin of the realm in God's kingdom is faith, trusting faith. And God wants to purify and grow and deepen the riches of our faith in him, because faith is the channel of our relationship. He wants to test and prove the quality of that connection. After a little while, after we've been tested and purified, what happens? Our tested faith results in glory. When we see Jesus, our faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whose praise and honor and glory are we talking about? Well, the context suggests that at the final judgment, God will commend those who have trusted in him. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Make no mistake, God will honor those who have trusted him. You may get no respect from the world for humbly fearing God in the midst of the trials of your life. You might suffer ridicule. Job's wife told him, listen, just curse God and die, but God will give praise and honor to you. But even as he accords praise, honor, and glory on those who have trusted in him, this glory is, it's quickly returned to him. Who is worthy of it? If we have endured suffering, we will remember that he was strong when we were weak, wise when we were foolish, rich and gracious when we were needy. He gets the ultimate glory. Yet we will obtain praise and honor and glory when we are with him in our glorified bodies, because he will glorify us. What will we be like? Imperishable, undefiled, no longer fading away, no more getting old. Eternal life, free from sin and death, enduring and unchanging, a quality of life unlike anything we have ever experienced in this world. That's our inheritance in him. It's quality of faith. Your quality of faith is as yet concealed, but it is going to be revealed to the praise of his glorious grace. Likewise, now concealed, our Savior will be revealed. He is alive, and he is going to appear. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see Jesus today? But we don't see him yet, do we? Verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. From the end of verse 7, we see that we are awaiting his revelation. He has not yet been revealed in his second coming. We don't see him now, and yet we've come to love him. We love him for a lot of the reasons we've already looked at in this passage. He himself is our treasure and the greatest part of our inheritance. He's shown great mercy to us. Jesus told doubting Thomas, blessed or happy or joyous are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's us. We rejoice with great joy. Don't let it escape your notice that the joy happens now. There is much joy in the anticipation of future glory, but certainly not to the exclusion of present joy and loving and trusting and walking with our Savior right now. This joy is both inexpressible and filled with glory. I think this description might speak to two differing expressions of joy. Inexpressible is literally without words, unspeakable, not spoken out. I think this could describe a deep, quiet, settled, impossible to explain or describe joy. Or it could speak to a joy that is so thrilling that you are filled to the point of bursting, but listen, there are simply no words. Full of glory, I think, speaks to some audible, visible, expressive, rejoicing, worshiping, celebrating, and extolling kind of joy. Peter speaks of glory at least 13 times in this short book. He was obsessed with the coming glory of salvation, notwithstanding the current difficulties. And you might remember, Peter saw Christ in his glory in the transfiguration on the mount. He knew what he was looking forward to. Listen, Christian musicians have written and sung songs about his appearing for millennia. Think of "Lo, he comes with clouds descending," singing, "Every eye shall now behold him robed in dreadful majesty." Or "Jesus is coming again," singing, "Standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past, crowns at his feet we will cast, Jesus is coming again." Or if you were around in the 1980s, Sandy Patty's, "We shall behold him." Some of y'all have cried to that song. You know who you are. Or more recently, "I Can Only Imagine." I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. The anticipation of this future fellowship with him does, in fact, give us present joy. There are times in our lives when we get a foretaste of the glory and joy that we will experience when he comes. Hope you've thought about a moment of joy or a joyous event that I ask you to sort of bring to mind. I'm going to share an example from my own life, but you think of yours and see if it doesn't give some kind of glimpse of what we're trying to get at here. In this world, having your favorite team win the championship is a big thing. However, before I go any further, let me be clear. these worldly experiences, my example, anything you could possibly be thinking about, are experiences that are dull and dim and vain compared to the glory of our coming Savior. They are inadequate. They will fade to nothing compared to the glory we will see in His face. He is so far above anything we will experience in this life. So with that qualification, these joyous events do, however, suggest something, some little glimpse, some teensy view through the cracked door into our experiences to come. I've followed college football my whole life. I grew up an Ohio State fan. I might note that the Buckeyes have been distressed by various trials in recent years, often at the hands of the team I came to follow. And I'm not sure what it's done to prove their character just yet, with apologies to Don Lewis and his family. The year before I went to college at Clemson, they won the national championship. And then they didn't. For 35 long years. 35. Until 2016. In 2016, Clemson defeated Alabama for the national championship in one of the most exciting games in college football history. They won in a terrific comeback in the very last seconds of the game. I was excited. The moment was so sweet, so exhilarating. Reflecting on it later, I realized one reason why it felt that way. It was precisely because of 35 long years of difficulty, disappointment, defeat, frustration, humiliation even as a fan that the victory felt so sweet. The suffering had prepared Clemson fans for great joy in the victory. Our suffering as believers is preparing us for joy as well. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:17 when he says, "Light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." The suffering is not to be compared to the glory. What will you say when you get there? It was worth it. It was all worth it. There's a lot of uncertainty in our lives right now. And you know, in football, we follow the season not knowing how it will turn out. Will we win? We don't know. We don't even know if we'll have a season this year. But when we follow Christ, we know we are going to win. We have a joyful anticipation our whole life long, just wondering, how is the Lord going to work this out, even in the midst of the difficulties and the trials, even as we walk by faith? We know He is working toward an ultimate victory. That's verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have joy now because of the sureness of our hope in Christ, even in the midst of trials. He will come to us. He will appear, and we will be saved. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Beloved, we are God's children now, John writes in 1 John 3:2, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Your salvation is now concealed, but it is going to be gloriously revealed. The quality of your faith is as yet unknown, but it is going to be proven and tried and revealed to the praise of His grace. And He Himself, now concealed to our view, He, Jesus, will be revealed. But what do we do with these truths besides take great encouragement from them, which is Peter's point in the whole passage? Well, that's what the rest of 1 Peter is all about. How long do we have this morning? It's the whole book. But briefly, you can really begin with the therefore in verse 13. The first thing you do is set your hope fully on the grace of God to be revealed to you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope we are setting our heart on is grace. So we're like one standing on the stormy bank of Jordan, as it says in the old hymn. We are buffeted by wind and wave, but we see beyond all this to a fair and happy destination. On Jordan's stormy bank, I stand and cast a wistful eye on Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. this world is not our home. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's start there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the mercy that you've shown to us, reaching down to us in Christ, providing his blood to conceal our sin, to remove it, and to make us, as unworthy as we are, fit for your kingdom. Lord, thank you for the work that you are doing in us even now in these difficult days on so many different counts to conform us to the image of your Son, to do a heart-changing work in our lives. Lord, might you accomplish that work in your perfect time and through the most appropriate means. We do pray for gentleness and mercy. We're thankful that you are a Father who cares and is faithful. And we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.